I'm going to ask all the children who are going to junior church to leave at this time, with those that are working in junior church, if you won't mind leaving at this point in time for junior church. That would be great. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Happy New Year. Pastor Noel, wish it to you. I want to wish it to you as well. Happy New Year. We pray that the Lord's grace will be with you in 2014. We'll all come to know Christ in a more intimate way. We would fear him and love him and serve him. Let's just go to the Lord in word of prayer before we start. Holy God, who in love became perfect man, what an amazing statement that is. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, your Son. We thank you, Father, for sending him. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your willingness to come and die for wretched sinners like us. We praise you for your goodness. We praise you for your kindness. We praise you that by your living and by your dying and by your rising again from the dead, you have redeemed us. You've set us free from the power of sin and the power of Satan. You've made us new creatures in yourself. You've delivered us from the dominion of darkness. As we heard in Colossians chapter 1, you translated us into the kingdom of the Son you love. Father, in whom we have redemption, your word says, the forgiveness of our sins. We have such a blessed hope, Lord, not only for this life, but also for the life to come. If that doesn't cause our hearts to sing, Lord, nothing will. We pray that as we look at your word this morning, Father, that you would speak to us, that you would strengthen us, that you would encourage us, that you would change us, that we would leave this place this morning with hearts that are willing to say, Jesus, I want you to be first place in my life. Lord God, please give us the grace to do that. We gather here together week after week, Lord, not to be entertained, but to meet with Christ. And so I pray, Father, that all of us in this room, believer and unbeliever alike, would place our thoughts aside. We would listen to what you have to say to us through your glorious word this morning. Father, we'll be careful to give you the glory and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. In his book, Jim and Casper Go to Church, there's a scene in which an atheist watches a Sunday morning church service, and then he turns to his Christian friend, and he asks this question. He says this, is this what Jesus told you guys to do? That question is an extremely valid one, especially on the first Sunday of a brand new year. And especially in a day where in most churches on any given Sunday, you're likely to see as much marketing as you are ministry. And find as much tradition as you will truth. In many ways, the North American church, I believe, has crafted what's become at best a customized Christianity. We've taken the chassis of first century biblical Christianity, and we put into it a 21st century engine that runs on fun and good feelings instead of running on faith and genuine repentance. We replace those heavy wooden wheels of sacrifice and service with the chrome wheels of comfort and ease. And you and I have painted over the blood of the martyrs with a high-gloss, clear-coat paint in which you can see your own reflection if you're looking very carefully. And that reflection of ourselves is a real testament to the God that most of us now bow down to worship. Whether we like to admit this or not, we like a church that caters to us. We like a church that meets our needs, and a church that fits our style, and a church that serves our ends. Because what we really love with all our hearts, minds, souls, and strength is not God, but it's ourselves. Counter to the self-centered church that we've created in our own image, the Savior's church, the one that was started by Jesus Christ, the one that was purchased by Jesus Christ, and the one that's been kept by Jesus Christ, was never ever meant to be an amusement park for those who are mildly religious. The Lord Jesus Christ died violently upon a cross in order to redeem his church. And he rose again victoriously and triumphantly from the dead on the third day in order to give us new life. And then he ascended into heaven with one final command, with one final statement. And that statement is this, to make the glory of his name known among the nations until that final day. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, with all that in mind, as a body of believers, to us, the glory of Jesus Christ ought to be more important than any personal benefit that we might ever derive from this church. And the exaltation, proclamation, and adoration of His name ought to be more valuable to us than anything that we could ever do in this place. That's what I want us to think about this morning. What is it that we honor in this church? What is it that we cherish? What is it that we value? What are those things that we place as a priority as opposed to those things that God places as a priority? What are those things that really matter to us as opposed to those things that really matter to Him? I want to make four statements, and then I want to try to flush them out over the next, this Sunday morning and next week as well. First, we need to honor the glory of the Savior over the glory of ourselves. Secondly, we need to honor exposition over entertainment. Third, we need to honor prayer over programs. And fourth, we need to honor the life of the church over the location of the church. And so first of all then, we need to honor the glory of the Savior over the glory of ourselves. I want you to look at Colossians 1:18. Look at that verse. Listen to what it says. It says, "And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent." This chapter of the Bible contains one of the richest Christological sections in the entire Word of God. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about the glory of Jesus Christ. Taking this one verse out of this whole chapter, I want us to think about why the glory of Jesus Christ should be so important and so valuable to us as a church. And the first reason is that according to Colossians 1:18, Jesus Christ is permanently the head of the church. That's what the text says. And over the last 49 years, several men have served this church as its pastor. But not one of those men has ever been the head of this church. Not a single one. Leaders come and leaders go. But the church has only one permanent Lord and head, and that is Jesus Christ. Verse 18 tells us that Jesus is the head of the body, His church. Dr. Adrian Rogers once said that anything without a head is dead. And anything with two heads is a freak. Well, the church is neither dead nor a two-headed sideshow. Jesus Christ is standing firmly over His church. And that glorious truth speaks to us of two very important things. Number one, it tells us of His leadership over the body. I want you to think about that analogy of a head and a body. What is the head? Well, head really is mission control for the rest of the body, isn't it? And the main sensory organs, which are our eyes and our ears, they're situated in our heads. And the brain, which commands and controls every single thing that you and I do, is in the head. Now, what does that tell us? What does that say? I can hear that scratching. That's not my voice. That's the sound system. Well, it tells us that for the Lord Jesus Christ to be the head of His body is for Him to be the one who governs and guides and commands and controls every single person and every single thing in His body. Would you not agree with that? Jesus Christ is the head. We are not. Jesus Christ is mission control. Now, if some churches might act like that proverbial chicken with its head cut off, you and I can be assured that the Church of Jesus Christ, this church in this town, is not headless. On top of the body of Christ is the living, breathing, sovereign, gracious, holy, righteous, and true, eternal Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, and He reigns completely over His people. Just like the hymn writer says, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me is the current of Thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to Thy glorious rest above." And then he says, "As though the deep, deep love of Jesus spread His praise from shore to shore, how He loveth, ever loveth, changeth never, nevermore, how He watches o'er His loved ones, died to call them all His own, how for them He intercedeth, watcheth o'er them from the throne." Many foes of the gospel of Jesus Christ down throughout the centuries have tried to stamp out the church of our blessed Redeemer by persecuting its members. And yet the church has never been defeated. You want to know why? Because the Church of Jesus Christ has never been decapitated. Praise God for that. Jesus Christ is still the head of his body. And he's still watching over and interceding for his loved ones from his sovereign throne. Number two, not only is the truth of the headship of Christ tell us of his leadership over the body, but it also tells us of his lordship over the believer. Is the lordship over the believer. That word translated head there in verse 18 can speak of a literal physical head like you see I've got and you've got. But it can also simply refer to the supreme authority. Make no mistake about this. As head of his body, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who's in charge of every single person who makes up his body. I've said this before, but let me say it again. The kingdom of God in your life and the kingdom of God in my life is not a democracy. Jesus doesn't come into our lives asking us for obedience. But he comes into our lives as that holy, righteous, pure, benevolent, all-powerful dictator who demands and compels our obedience. This is a theocracy, is it not? Lived under the dominion and rule and the reign of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ himself. As believers, you and I are all subject to his oversight. We need to yield ourselves to Christ's jurisdiction, to his government, to his command. Jesus is to be the Lord of our lives. You know what, guys? We're supposed to love what Jesus tells us to love. We're supposed to forgive who Jesus tells us to forgive. We're supposed to go where Jesus tells us to go, and we're supposed to do what Jesus tells us to do. As a member of his body, his commands are not for our consideration. They're given to us for our completion. Jesus really isn't interested, in my opinion. He demands and he deserves and he desires my obedience and my allegiance. As a church, we do not gather together to merely discuss the concepts of Christianity. But we also gather together to carry out the commands of Christ. Would you not agree with that? A lot of people don't like to hear that truth. In fact, they can't stand it. They want a Jesus that they can mold into their own image. They want a Jesus that they can fashion into their own likeness. But Christ will have no part of that. If we want the Jesus of the Bible, then not only must we trust in him as the Savior of our souls, but we've also got to submit to him as the King of our lives. Colossians chapter 1 is telling us that Jesus is not waiting to be Lord. He already is the Lord. He rises magnificently above all men, whether they be mediators or monarchs, legislators or leaders, sovereign or statesmen. He towers above them all in renown and in rank, in virtue, in vocation, in ability and in authority. I mean, to whom can we compare Jesus Christ? Who is his equal? Who measures up? He is the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance, that pathway to peace. He's the highway of holiness, the gateway of glory, the road to righteousness, and he's the captain of the conquerors. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy everlasting. His love unchanging. His grace is sufficient. His reign is victorious. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. Jesus Christ, friends, is indescribable. He is incomprehensible, indispensable, invincible, and irresistible. The heavens cannot contain him. Human tongues cannot explain him. Mortal man cannot outlive him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't keep him, and the grave could not hold him. He always has been, and he always will be. Jesus Christ has had no predecessors. He'll have no successors. And who among the sons of men is like that? Who among the angels of glory is like that? No one. Jesus Christ alone. He's unique. He's august. He's unparalleled, unprecedented, undisputed, and undefiled. That is Jesus Christ. Therefore, more than we are concerned with any one member's wishes or wants, or their desires or demands, or their pleasures or their preferences, we need to be concerned with the glory of Jesus Christ and with what the living Lord of this church has called us to do. That needs to be our concern. Well, number two, not only is Jesus Christ permanently the head of the church, but he's also personally the history for the church. You know, I love reading epitaphs on tombstones. You might think that's morbid, but I love it. You just ask my wife, if I am ever in a graveyard, I will wander off and I'll read all these epitaphs. I just love it. I also would love to be able to visit the grave sites of all the mighty, powerful preachers of the gospel of Christ, men like Luther and Spurgeon. And yet I understand that the true history of our church, or not the church, does not rest with the bones or with the dust of dead preachers, but it rests in an empty grave and in a resurrected Savior. And I believe that's exactly what Paul's talking about in verse 18 when he refers to Jesus being the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. We should value the glory of Christ over our own because for one thing, we can trace our founding back to Him. In 1965, a small group of Christians from Bowmanville Baptist Church, some of them sitting in this very auditorium this morning, recognized the potential of starting up a Baptist church in the neighboring town of Newcastle. And after much prayer, they held their very first services in the South Haven Nursing Home, which is now the Newcastle Funeral Home. While today we're certainly thankful for what they did and for how they stood, we do not sing songs of praise to Elmer Bloomer or to Desmond McCurry. We don't pray in the name of any former pastor or any founding member. We recognize that our existence as a church goes back so much farther than a group of Baptists who came out of Bowmanville. Today, what do we sing about? We sing of the cross of Jesus Christ. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, because if it wasn't for Him, and if it wasn't for His redemptive work, there wouldn't have been a church here in this town 49 years ago. And there wouldn't be a church in this town today. Guys, we might walk in the footsteps of some of those who've gone before us, but we build this ministry on one and only true foundation, and that is Jesus Christ. It is the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We don't look across to Bowmanville for our founding, but we look across the sea, we look across time to a blood-soaked cross and to an empty borrowed tomb in the city of Jerusalem. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Praise God. Not only should we value His glory over our own because we can trace our founding back to Him, but we should also do it because we can trace our faith back to Him. Colossians 1:18, the Apostle Paul doesn't only refer to Jesus as the beginning, but he says He's also the firstborn from the dead. You see that there? Yes, guys, listen, Jesus did die a cruel death upon the cross. Yes, He hung His beaten, spit upon, torn, bruised, and thorn-crowned head down, and He cried out, "It's finished!" Praise be to God, He did not cry out, "I'm finished!" Early on that Sunday morning, Jesus Christ burst forth out of that tomb, and He rose again, never to die again. And because He lives, you and I who are in Him will also live. Praise His name. The very core of our faith is built upon the fact that Jesus Christ conquered our greatest enemy, which is death, by His glorious resurrection from the dead. And that day is coming when we too will also physically rise from the dead because of Him and because of what He's done for us. The Bible says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." How many of you are looking forward to that day? It's going to be a great day when Christ comes again and those who are in their graves will come out. It's not enough for us to say, "So says John Calvin." It's not enough for us to say, "So says John Piper," or "So says John MacArthur." Because who, in the end, are these men? Who are they? Did they shed innocent blood for us? Or can they be our masters, our Lord, and our one and only hope? No, they can't. We need to always remember that this church is part of the church, is built upon the teaching and preaching, not of one man or a group of men, but only on the preaching of the true, crucified, risen, soon returning King. He's going to put all things under His feet. Praise God. Number three. Not only is Christ permanently the head of the church and personally the history for the church, but He's also properly the highest in the church. I want you to look at that last phrase in Colossians 1:18. Paul says this, that in everything he might be what? He might be what? What's the word? Preeminent. Preeminent. In other words, we need to honor the glory of the Savior or the glory of ourselves, because Jesus Christ himself is the image of the invisible God. The Bible says he's the creator and sustainer of the entire universe. He's the head of the body of the church, so that in all things he might have the preeminence. Do we need any other reason than that? You look at that word preeminent. This is the only place in the entire New Testament that this word is used. And it's a word that simply means this, the first place. The only proper place for the Lord Jesus Christ is the first place. Would you not agree? He's to be first in everything, and especially in the church. Now think about what that means. It first of all means it speaks of the current reality of his preeminence. The way that this language is constructed in that closing clause is an anticipation of a future reality. You could render it like this, and I think that came out in the text that Nathan read this morning, that he might come to have the preeminence. Now most of these things that Paul uses or speaks about in Colossians chapter 1 are already true of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He is the head of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. He is the creator and the sustainer of all things. All these things are true of Jesus Christ right now. But if we were all honest with each other this morning, we would have to admit that Jesus Christ is not yet preeminent in all things, is he? He doesn't yet hold first place in everything. Is that not true? Sadly, sadly, friends, Jesus is asked to stand second to a host of other priorities and pursuits in the lives of men and women, including in the lives of those who claim to be his very own, including in the lives of some of us sitting in this room this morning. Although he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," we place our vocations before him and say, "Well, Lord, I got to make a living." Although he said, "Put your hand on the plow and don't look back," we place our recreation before him and say, "Lord, I got to have some rest." And although he said, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me," we place ourselves before him and say, "You can't really mean that I got to be willing to give up everything in order to follow you. You can't really mean that I no longer live, but that you live within me, and that your will is to be supreme over mine. You can't really mean all of that, can you, Lord?" We put Jesus Christ in the back seat of our lives. And sometimes we even put Jesus Christ in our trunks and assume that he's going to merely understand. And yet, friends, he is the head of the body. He's the hope of his people. Not that we could really give him a place in our lives, but so that we could give him the place in our lives, the place of preeminence. Because that's what he deserves. Great preacher Charles Simeon pastored Trinity Church in Cambridge, England for 49 years. And when he was 75 years old, someone heard him preach on this very text in Colossians 1:18. And when he came to that phrase, that in everything he might have the preeminence, Simeon shouted these words, "And he must have it! And he will have it! And he shall have it!" And although he was a very old man, those who heard him preach that day said that he seemed to grow taller and rise higher as he preached those words. Do we really and truly believe that he who is worthy of first place in our lives, in our church, will settle for anything less than that? Do we really and truly believe that? He must have the preeminence. And he will have the preeminence. Think not only of the current reality of this preeminence, but also the complete reach of this preeminence. The verse says this, that in everything, he might be preeminent. Not in some things, in every single thing, Jesus Christ is to be preeminent. Yes, by all means, Jesus is to have the preeminence in our Sunday services. Yes, of course, he's to have the preeminence in our Sunday school classes, in our small group ministries, our men's ministries, our women's ministries, our youth ministries, and our children's ministries. And he's also to have the preeminence in our budgets and business meetings. things. In every single aspect of this church, there's only one person who should have the place of preeminence, and that person is Jesus Christ. But guys, it does not stop there. A preacher and author by the name of Abraham Kuyper, one stood in front of a large audience at a university in Amsterdam. And he was arguing that scholarship was a very important part of discipleship, and that Christians should be concerned with their education, with learning. And then he said this. He stood up and he told the crowd, "There's not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus Christ does not cry out, 'This is mine. This belongs to me.' In the very same way, there's not one square inch of your life and of my life and of this church's life about which Jesus Christ does not cry out, 'This is mine. This belongs to me.' He demands first place in our marriages, and he demands first place with our money. He demands first place in the workplace and in the home place, and he demands first place on Sundays as well as on Mondays all the way through to Saturday. His preeminence, friends, is to reach every single domain of our lives and of our beings. We cannot merely make room for Jesus Christ. The entire house belongs to him. And that's why at the beginning of this new year, for the rest of all our years, we need to honor the glory of the Savior over the glory of ourselves. It doesn't matter that if this church appeals to us or applauds for us. The issue isn't whether you're pleased with this church or whether I'm pleased with this church. We come here not as consumers, but as contributors. We gather together to simply praise the eternal glory of Jesus Christ. We're not perfect, guys. No church is. But you and I come here to add our little insignificant lives to the total arc of human history, which ultimately bends towards the glory of God. We come here to join the everlasting song and crown Him, Jesus Christ, Lord of all. This is the first thing that we need to honor in 2014. We honor the glory of Christ over the glory of ourselves. Let me ask you, is he first place in your life? Is he first place in your mind and in your heart? Is he first place in your marriage and with your children? Is Christ preeminent over every domain of your life? Let me move into my second point. We've got to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 for this one. Please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Not only do we need to honor the glory of the Savior over the glory of ourselves, we also need to honor exposition over entertainment. 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 1962, the First Congregational Church of Pontiac, Michigan dedicated their new church building. We're going to be doing that in a couple of weeks. Now, unfortunately, that congregation eventually faltered. She fell. And in 1997, the building and the property were sold to a group of investors who renovated it and turned it into a nightclub. Now, for the years, the church-turned-nightclub served as a venue for concerts and late-night parties. That is only until about 3 or 4 months ago. The Luther family of Oakland, Michigan recently bought the building and they donated to a little church called Grace Gospel Fellowship. They're now trying to raise funds to convert this nightclub back into a church building once again. Now, while that old congregational church in Pontiac, Michigan has gone from a place of worship to a place of entertainment and now back once again to a place of worship, many of our churches in today's world are simply trying to be both at the very same time. Where the church used to seek the glory of God alone, she's now also trying to pursue the praise of men as well. They still claim to worship God, but they try to do it in such a way that tries to be as cool as MTV for adults and as fun as Chuck E. Cheese is for the kids. And it's quick and easy to drive through window ins for those who are busy with all the demands of life. But the problem with that kind of approach is that Jesus has not called his church to entertain the masses. Evangelize them, yes, but entertain them, no. In fact, when the Church of Christ gathers together for worship, the primary goal of our assembly isn't that the guests enjoy themselves.
is that God's people encounter Christ and become changed by Him. That's why we're called to come together in His presence, to meet Him and to be transformed by Him. And that encounter with the living Christ occurs primarily and most powerfully when the Word of God is opened and when it's read and explained and applied through the medium of preaching under the power of the Spirit of the living God. That's what I'm talking about when I use the word exposition. Exposition is when the Scripture itself is the source of the sermon, and when the Savior Himself is the subject of the sermon, and when submission to the Word of God is the success of the sermon. See, the goal of our gathering together is not to entertain anyone, but it's that everyone might hear what the Word of God says, and then that they might respond in obedience to what the Word of God says. This is my burden for this church. And it's not only my burden, it's also the burden of the Apostle Paul, to a young man whose name was Timothy. I know I spoke on this text a few weeks ago, but I'm going to change it a little bit. I want you to look at it. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So first, you and I are to honor exposition over entertainment, because that's the ministry for the pastor. 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul is writing to this young man, to this young protege, this young pastor, about the functions of pastoral ministry. And in this letter, I want you to listen to this. He is writing with the urgency of a man who knows that he's about to die. Look at verse 6. He says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering." And what did he say after that? "And the time of my departure has come." Knowing that the Roman guards would soon come, arrest him, take him out of that jail, carry him away to the blood-spattered execution chamber of the Emperor Nero, the Apostle Paul picked up his pen and he commanded Timothy to do one thing, and that was to preach the word. This was the final word of a dying apostle to a young pastor: preach the word. The principal primary ministry of any pastor is preaching the word of God. To put it another way, as the pastor preaches the word of God in obedience to the word of God, he is fulfilling his ministry. He is doing exactly what God has called him to do. And in that ministry, there are two things that continue to remain on the pastor's heart. Number one, he's got to realize his audience. Look at verse 1. Paul says to Timothy, "I charge you." I charge you. And that word "charge" carries the idea of a solemn challenge. It's connected to the word for a witness. When I was a police officer, I saw this all the time. It's as if the Apostle Paul was swearing Timothy in a court of law. He seems to be saying, "Son, put your hand on the Bible and solemnly promise that no matter what comes your way, Timothy, you will always preach the word. You will always preach the gospel." And that charge, says Paul, is in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. In other words, God is present and He is watching as I issue this charge to you. And when Timothy received that letter and he read those words for himself, he would have been reminded of the presence of the God who called him, even as he was reminded of the urgency of the apostle who charged him. Guys, listen, whenever a preacher stands up to preach, even more important than the audience below his pulpit is the audience above his pulpit. Every time he preaches a sermon, not only are there people that are present, but so is his master and his king as well. I sincerely hope from my heart, and I pray that all of you listen to me when I preach. But I know that even if no one here ever pays any kind of attention to the words of this blabbering prophet, there's one who always does, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You might not take any notes, but listen to me. He knows every single sermon that I've ever preached, and He knows whether or not I've preached the word, or whether I've done something else that I dared to call preaching. You are not my ultimate audience when I stand here Sunday after Sunday to preach. Jesus Christ is! And that's why I need to take this ministry with the greatest of seriousness, because not only does the pastor need to realize his audience, but he also needs to remember his accountability. Look at verse 1 and 2 again. Let me read it. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. So the Apostle Paul's charge to Timothy was to preach the word, and he issued that charge very solemnly, very seriously, in the presence of God, in the presence of Christ. And he does so in light of the fact that, listen, Jesus is going to judge the living and the dead. He says it's something like this. Not many of you should presume to become teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. There are some Monday mornings when a pastor is glad to leave a particular Sunday behind him. And yet none of the pastor's Sundays are really behind them, are they? When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, every single pastor will have to answer to him for what he did with every single Sunday that he stood up to preach. And that is very seriousness. I don't believe that the pastor is going to have to give an account to Jesus Christ for the statistics of a particular local church. But he will have to answer to him for every single statement that he uttered from the pulpit. Pastors aren't going to have to give an account to any of their critics who wish that they were more social and less studious, who wish that they were more of a chaplain, that they were a prophet, but they'll give an account for every single time they place anybody else above their efforts to dig into the Word of God in order to rightly divide it and then to properly and powerfully deliver it to the people of God. They're going to have to give an account for that. As a senior pastor of this church, I need to value exposition over entertainment, not because of pragmatic reasons. It's not because I believe, guys, that biblical preaching is going to draw the biggest crowds, because I know it's not. The reason that I need to value exposition over entertainment is not pragmatic. It is personal. Personal. I know that the day is coming when I will stand humbled and trembling before the God of the ages, and I'm going to have to give an account to him who called me into this ministry for what I did with it. And if that is not enough to sober up a preacher of the gospel for the duty that is laid at his feet, nothing will. God has called me to preach the word. And woe to me if I fail to do so. If the congregation meets on our exposition over entertainment, not only because it's the ministry for the pastor, but also because it's the mandate for the pulpit. All of these words in verse 1, look, about God, about Christ, about eternity and judgment and accountability, they're all there to build up to the three most important words of our text. And what are they? Preach the word. Preach the word. Paul issued this charge to Timothy solemnly, that Timothy preached the word. When a pastor stands behind the pulpit before the people on the Lord's day, there's no question about what he's supposed to do. Am I not right? He's supposed to preach the word of God. And in light of that, what is the ministry of preaching? What is it? When people hear that word preaching, they equate it with those moments in a sermon when the preacher kicks it up a little notch. When he starts moving around, when he starts pointing his finger, when he starts hitting his chest or pounding his hand on the pulpit as the volume gets louder and louder and louder. They say, now he's really preaching. Now he's really on fire. And I recognize, guys, that my style of preaching might only serve to further that misunderstanding. But I want you to realize, I'm going to bore some of these words here, an animated monologue is not necessarily preaching. I want you to understand something this morning. The real ministry of preaching is more about substance than it is about style. It's more about what the preacher says than how he says it. Stephen Smith, in his book Dying to Preach, refers to preaching as surrendered communication. I love that statement. And then he says this, there comes a time in the life of every preacher when he must decide who owns the pulpit.
The pulpit of this church does not belong to you. And it does not belong to me. It belongs to Christ. And therefore the preacher has to surrender his communication in the pulpit to the God who owns the pulpit, Christ himself. And that's really the concept behind that word preach at the beginning of verse 2. Like I said a few weeks ago, it comes from the word that describes the work of an ancient herald, right? When a king wanted to communicate something to his subject, he sent a man with a message to his people. And that man's sole and only task was to convey that message. Nothing less, nothing more, and nothing else. The ministry of preaching is a God-called, God-appointed, God-empowered man who is sent to communicate a God-given message. That is what preaching is. And since it is that, it leads me to ask not only what the ministry of preaching is, but to also ask what the message of preaching really is. If preaching is technically the communication of something from the one true living God, then what's the message the preacher is supposed to communicate? What's he supposed to say? Well, Paul commands Timothy by saying what? Preach what? The word. The word there refers to the message of the gospel on one hand, and beyond that, it refers to the message of the entire Bible on the other hand. So what am I supposed to preach in this pulpit? I'm supposed to preach the Word of God. I'm supposed to preach the Bible. I'm supposed to take what God has given to us by divine inspiration and preach it to you by divine assistance. I'm supposed to take the truth of God and make it known to you so that you in response might bring your lives in line with it, so that you in response might bring your lives under it. That's my duty. That's your duty. Clarence McCartney was a great Presbyterian preacher and author. 2 days before he died, his brother, who was also a preacher himself, came by to see him, and he's on his way to preach at a nearby church, and just before he left, the last words his brother said to him was this: put all the Bible you can into your preaching. Some preachers insert all the insights and personal opinions that they can into a sermon. They pile all the politics that they're able to fit in, while others stack as many stories as they can into their messages. And yet the preachers who manage to do all those things very well, even to the delight of the audience who listens to them, are not actually doing what God has called them to do. If the Word of God is not being preached, then preaching is not what's taking place, no matter what the man behind the pulpit desires to call it. The congregation, you and I are to honor exposition more than we do being entertained, because that's precisely what God has mandated for the pulpit in His church. Third, not only do we need to honor exposition over entertainment because it's the ministry for the pastor and it's the mandate for the pulpit, we also need to honor because it's the message for the people. Immediately after speaking to Timothy about preaching the word and about how to do it, we find here that Paul says something else. He says this: whether a congregation really wants to hear the word of God or not, the preaching of the word of God is exactly what a congregation needs to hear. I want you to look at the text and let the text speak for itself. Look at it. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why? Why? Here's the answer. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, ears that are never satisfied, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Guys, in the very same way that God does not leave it to me as a pastor to decide what it is that I'm going to preach, neither does he leave it to the congregation to decide what they're going to hear. The exposition of the Word of God itself is the very message that you need to have. It's a message that you need to hear. I want you to think about that and consider the fact that this is not a soft message. Look at verse 2 again, very closely. This is what it says. Preach the Word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. The Timothy was being charged to preach the Word of God to God's people. That was a task that he was supposed to devote himself to. That was a task he was supposed to labor in and persevere with, whether it was popular or not.
and whether it was easy or not. Now, why would the preaching of the Word of God ever not be easy? Why would it be hard? Why do you think? Perhaps you give those the three commands, right? Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. So very strong words. They carry the idea of telling people what they don't want to hear, of telling people where they've gone wrong, of warning them about what is going to happen to them if they don't get it right, and urging them to turn away from their sin before it's too late. That's biblical preaching. Biblical preaching should show people where their lives are not aligned with God's truth. And then it should challenge them and reprove them and exhort them and rebuke them and implore them and beg them to make the necessary changes and corrections in their lives so that they might obey that truth consistently. Now, Timothy was to do that with great patience. He was to do that with careful instruction, knowing that sometimes it takes some time for doctrine to become practice in the lives of the saints, but he was still, nevertheless, to keep on doing it no matter what. We tend not to like that sort of thing, but it's so desperately needed in our day of watered-down, feel-good Christianity, isn't it? Any preacher's preaching tends to make men think less of sin, less of God, less of holiness, less of truth, less of the gospel. Is a menace to Christianity. He's a menace to any congregation he pastors. The point is this, the pastor's not called to take a few Bible verses and then try to make everybody feel good by blending in together a group therapy session with a motivational speech. It's not what he's supposed to do. There's a reason that the Word of God is said to be sharp like a sword instead of being soft like a pillow. When it's used correctly, it cuts us more than it calls us. If the preacher's really preaching the Word, then you're going to be hurt before you're helped. You're going to be convicted before you're comforted. You're going to be challenged before you're changed. You're going to be pointed to how lost you really are without Jesus Christ before you realize how deeply loved you are by Jesus Christ. And not only is this not a soft message, but it's also not a subjective message. Paul gives Timothy these serious instructions for preaching the Word and how he's supposed to do it. Then he warns him in verse 3 and 4 with these words. Look at what he says. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn aside from listening to the truth and wander off in the mist. And if I could paraphrase this, if you allow me to elaborate, what Paul is saying is this. Timothy, listen to me. The day is coming when people are going to want to be entertained by their pastors more than they're going to want to hear the truth of the Word of God. They're going to look for teachers who only preach what they want to hear instead of looking for teachers who are going to preach what they need to hear. He's saying they're going to want preachers to tell them how to make more money and how to be successful, but they will not listen to the preacher tells them that God hates their greed and their covetousness. They want preachers to tell them how to spice up their marriages, but they will not listen to the preacher who tells them that God hates divorce and that he will not bless their adulterous second, third, or fourth marriages unless they repent and confess their sin. They're going to want for their pastors hirelings who call nothing sin, who consider nobody lost, and who claim nothing as absolutely true. They're going to want the sermon to be soft and short, positive and practical, to be full of jokes and anecdotes with no mention of his blood-soaked cross or their own. That's the kind of pastor they're going to want. Timothy, they're not going to want to hear any of that. You've got to preach that anyway. You've got to preach the Word. You've got to honor exposition over entertainment. If they criticize you, Timothy, preach the Word. If they come after you, preach the Word. If they arrest you or sue you or threaten to throw you in jail, preach the Word. If they leave you in order to go down to Greener Pastures Baptist Church right around the corner, preach the Word. If they fire you and run you out, then find an empty storefront. Look for a busy street corner. Open up your Bible. Take your stand and preach the Word of God, because that and that alone is the pastor's ministry. It is the pulpit's mandate, and it is the people's message. And it is not a soft or subjective message, is it? The issue is never whether the people of a particular church want to hear the Word of God or not. God wants His Word preached. And in the end, that's what really matters, isn't it?
Now I'm going to close. There's an interesting blog posted a few months ago where the writer described visiting two very different kinds of churches. One of the churches he visited was a different denomination than the one he grew up in. It was one that practiced a liturgical form of worship. The other church he visited was a big non-denominational evangelical megachurch. I'm going to spare you his critique of the huge evangelical megachurch, but what I find very interesting is what he said about the liturgical church. Listen to what he said. He wrote these words. They did not let anything take them away from their reverential service in which things were done in a particular order. Because of this, it was not a primary purpose to fill the pews with guests. If a guest came in, great, they could stay and worship. But they were not going to do backflips or moonwalks for anyone but Jesus Christ. Ultimately, these are the reasons that in 2014, as long as this church building stands, we need to honor the glory of the Savior over the glory of ourselves, and we need to honor exposition over entertainment. The preaching of the Word of God glorifies Him. The Word of God testifies of Him. The Bible is all about Him. Therefore, when the written Word of God itself is preached publicly, the living Word of God Himself is glorified before His people. And because we honor the glory of the Savior more than we do our own glory, we will also honor the exposition of His Word more than we do our own entertainment. I pray to God, and I plead with God, that the Word of God will always be preached with conviction by this pastor in this pulpit. And I pray and plead with him that we as a people would always value that preached word by hearing it and by heeding it in a world that increasingly only wants to be entertained. Guys, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the history for the church. He is the highest in the church, so that in all things He might have the place of preeminence. Does He have the preeminence of the first place in your life and in my life and in this church's life? Does He? He must have it. He will have it, and He shall have it. And so let's love what He tells us to love. And let's forgive what He tells us to forgive. And let's go where He tells us to go. And let's do what He tells us to do. Let's remember that as members of His body, His commands are not for our consideration, but they're given to us for our completion. He is not interested in our opinions. He demands and deserves our allegiance and our obedience. There is not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus Christ doesn't cry, "This is mine, it belongs to me." His preeminence, therefore, is to reach every single dominion of my life and of your life and of my being and of your being. We cannot make room for Christ. The entire house belongs to Him. We gather together then week after week to simply praise the eternal glory of the Lamb of God and crown Him Lord of all in our lives and in this church's life, in both the hearing and the heeding of His Word. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank You so much for Your Word. Lord Jesus, thank You so much that Your Word tells us You are the head of the body, the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything You might be preeminent. Thank You so much, Lord, that You've charged us to be a church that preaches the Word of God. I pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that Your preeminence will become more and more clear to us as we continue in Your grace, in Your mercy, to strive to continue to preach the gospel in this place. Give us the grace, dear Father, in 2014 to honor the glory of Your Son over the glory of any person in this church. And give us the grace, dear Father, in 2014 to honor the exposition of the Word more than we do the entertainment of our lives. Give us the grace to bow down and say, "Jesus, have first place in my life." In Your name we pray. Amen.
Big stand as we sing our response.